challenge us to grow, if we'll take them to heart here. And I want to get into that by asking a question. I'll ask you, answer in your own head, your own mind, but it's this: how did you learn to pray? Think back. Maybe that's a long time ago, maybe that's really recently, but how did you learn how to pray? Right? For most of us, you probably learned by some sort of example, maybe by hearing the words of a loving mother or father, or perhaps by listening carefully to a beloved Sunday school teacher or to a pastor. Right? And those are wonderful things. I love how the Lord uses the very people around us, sometimes the very people who are praying for us, as part of teaching you and I how to call on His name. I mean, brothers and sisters, if there's reasons for church, and there are, then surely this is one of them. It's that we learn by sharpening those that we worship side by side with. I mean, aren't God's people amazing in that way? And yet, most of us aren't exactly perfect in our praying, are we? Right? Maybe the examples that you had, good though they were, weren't enough, or were only part of what you need. Right? We should treasure the examples around us, but how can we continue to grow? Right? And I don't mean that with any unkindness. Rather, what I mean is that Christians are to be Bible people. We are to treasure God's word in all that we say and think and do. That's what Psalm 119 is all about, after all. And so this morning, we're going to see how the Psalms will inform, sharpen, refine, even redirect, and if so, praise God for that, but are praying in every way here. Yeah, in some stanzas of this amazing psalm, it's as if the heart of the psalmist becomes even a little more visible. Maybe you're noticing that as we're reading through it. It's like it's coming closer to the surface, giving us a glimpse, not just of what he's saying, but also how and why. And today, we get a little bit of that. Today, it's in that sense that we'll have the opportunity to learn how our own prayers can better match the paths that the Bible provides for us. And I don't want to miss out on that. Ever since I've been on this journey of learning how to pray and learning how to pray together as a congregation, it seems like, you know, the more I learn and see, the more I'm like, okay, I got to keep growing. So I don't want to miss out. I don't want you to miss out. Let's see God's word together. We return to Psalm 119. We will pick up at verse 25. So again, Psalm 119, picking up at verse 25. Here's how it begins. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. And so how would we pray these kinds of verses? That's what so many psalms are, right? They are requests. Is there something for us to learn here? I think one of our struggles breaking into a psalm like this is that it can be hard to discern, you know, is there a structure? I mean, this isn't Paul, where in Romans it's, well, this, and therefore, dot, 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 and that means X, Y, Z. Right? Prayers, you gotta feel it a little bit. It's poetry. But that doesn't mean that it's any less practical, any less truthful, any less important. So I think we can identify, if you think of it in the sense of a piece of music, maybe, three movements in this psalm. Here's the first one. It's simply this: ask for life and hope. That's what this first movement relates to. Or if you want to turn it into something, very practically, ask the Lord for the life and hope that only He can provide. Notice the path then. Look at verse 25. You see both the lows of life alongside the need. Right? Which of us hasn't struggled with a hopeless day or year? Which of us hasn't had times where we need both hope and help just to get through? Right? Where can we find it? Where do you find hope and help? Too often, we look in all the wrong places. Right? You turn on the TV and just kind of mind-numbingly binge watch. You scroll through YouTube cat videos. You gorge yourself on food, or worse, you give in to sinful pleasures. But you don't have to live long, friends, to realize that none of those truly help. So what does? What would give us hope? The psalmist answers, call on the Lord. Right? Call on the Lord for life. Call on the Lord to provide the very things that He has told you of and has promised in His Word. When you're in trouble, the solution is simple, even if it's not always easy. It's to ask the Lord and to keep asking, calling upon Him in faith. The very next verse tells us something then about our God who loves to care for His people. The psalmist writes, when I told you of my ways, you answered me. Do you believe that the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, hears and answers prayer? Right? Perhaps you're tempted to become jaded. Maybe you've not seen much connection between what you've prayed and what the Lord does. Maybe you've seen no connection, seemingly. And if that describes where you're at, let this verse be a friendly reminder and encouragement to you. Call on the Lord and expect Him to answer. It may not be in the ways that you and I ask. It may not be on our timeline, but that does not mean He will not answer. In fact, we ought to look for His answer. How? How? Well, remember the context here. The psalmist does what we so often forget. He isn't asking simply for an easier life, more in the bank account, better vacations, no kidney stones. No, instead he calls on the Lord in the very ways that God has already promised to provide. He's in essence saying, okay, Lord, you've told me these things, now make it so. Do what you've said. When we pray the very things that God has promised, we can have confidence that He will answer. Right? This is why the psalmist responds to God hearing our prayers is, teach me your statutes. It's because he wants to know what God has already said, already committed himself to. The psalmist recognizes that what's needed most is what God has said He's going to provide, and in fact, what He does provide, the blessing that comes from His very words, from His very truths, from His very promises fulfilled, given to His people. All of that leads to the third request in these verses. It's this: ask, right? Ask for understanding. The psalmist told God his own ways. Now he listens and he longs for God to reveal the Lord's ways to him. Right? The request here is to grow in understanding the way of God's law, the method behind it, how God's law brings blessing, how it points people to Him, to what is best and greatest. Understanding then leads to grasping the blessing that God has given us. Apart from understanding, God's law is only ever going to seem burdensome, irrelevant. It shouldn't surprise anyone that a non-Christian could open a Bible and be like, well, what's that mean? And this seems inconsistent, and that's a problem, and wow, that's harsh. I mean, yeah, apart from God's blessing, it would be very easy to see the Bible that way. But in God's blessing, with an understanding of his will and his ways, we begin to see how all that the Lord does is good and how it leads to the blessing of his people. That doesn't mean all of our own questions will be answered. But it does mean, in fact, something better. It's that our own thinking would be more conformed to God's will, his ways, his words, his call. Ultimately, it's that we would learn to listen more than we speak and be blessed in the doing. Right? This is how the psalmist starts out then. It's to call on the Lord for hope and for help, for life and for hope. But it doesn't end there. Here's the second movement in our musical score here. It's to ask the Lord for strength. You find this in verses 28 through 30. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. Set your rules before me. Those verses end in a very different place from where they started, don't they? Why? How? What's needed most when sorrows threaten to overwhelm? What hope is there for when you and I feel like all of life is crashing down? What should we do when it seems as if our very soul, not just our body, not just tiredness, needing more sleep, but when it seems like our soul is burdened and weary? The psalmist points the way. We are to call on the Lord for strength. Or more literally, that he would cause us to rise, cause us to stand. How? Not in our own strength. The prayer here is not, you know, hey, give me the wherewithal that I would do this. Certainly not for our own purposes. Lord, I want to be different, and because I want it, I need you to change me. No. Instead, the point isn't simply that God would help us so that we can go about our own will, our own lives, in whatever way we think's best. No, as before, so it is here. The psalmist has something even better in mind. It's that we would rise and be strengthened according to God's word. A strength that's not our own, but's better than our own. A strength that doesn't fail or falter like our own, but instead one that endures. So in all the ways that God has promised, ways that lead to his glory and our joy, that's what we're after. That's the strength we need. Ways that honor him in and through us. Now that may or may not look like what we picture as the good life. I get that. When it doesn't, it's we who need to change. It's we who need to conform to what the Lord has said. And friends, never forget that God's ways are best. He wants nothing less than what's gloriously and eternally perfect for each one who calls on his name, for we his people. And he's going to bring that about. Part of being made fit for heaven, part of our citizenship as Christians, is to learn to love what God loves. It's to have our tastes retrained, to want what he wants, to reject what he rejects. Right? The best life is being conformed to our Savior, never the other way around. Do you understand that heaven is not just your ideas of what's great with nothing bad? I know God has in store far better than that. I remember there was a time when I was just starting to learn about what the scriptures say about heaven, and I say just starting because I knew just enough to be horribly wrong, right? And so in my mind, I almost began to think of heaven as, well, not all that great. Oh, man, this is going to be boring. This is going to be, you know, I'm going to be like reading my Bible every day and singing 90s praise songs for eternity. And like, really? You know, it doesn't, I mean, yeah, it's better than hell, but it doesn't sound all that great. Right, and what was my problem? It's that I didn't have a big enough view of heaven. Heaven is not just simply the whatever you fill in, whatever it is that you enjoy about life now. It's not just the perfect day on the golf course, all hole in ones. It's not the perfect vacation where everything goes well, the greatest day at the shooting range where every hits a bullseye. No, heaven is infinitely greater than those things. And part of trusting the Lord is trusting Him to retrain our tastes to want what's even better than what we think is best. This is what the psalmist calls us to call on our Lord for. So what are some examples of how that looks? You can find one in the very next verse. In verse 29, the prayer is to retrain our tastes, our wants, that we would desire God's law rather than anything that is less than, that is false, that is sinful. And I wonder, when's the last time that you thought of how God's law is better than anything you or I would ever come up with? And when's the last time where whatever passage you're in, maybe it's in your daily Bible reading program or a Bible study, or you had a question come up, and so you did a little, you know, reading through this last week in your own life. When's the last time that you came to the scriptures saying, this is God's treasure given to me, not, well, I would have said it better. Don't know why he didn't write it this way. And do you see how that, there's a different approach there? Derek Kidner, a Bible teacher of previous era, he says it this way: it's a happy reminder that God's law is a good gift. It's only the antithesis of grace when it's used to try to earn salvation. Now, let's put that into modern, not British terms. Right? God's law is a good and wonderful thing. Yes, we need to heed all the right cautions of God's law isn't meant in and of itself to save, or law-keeping doesn't somehow mean you don't need Jesus Christ. But just because it in and of itself doesn't save, that doesn't mean God's law is bad. It doesn't mean that what God says about how husbands and wives are to treat each other, how a society is to run, what true justice looks like, how to love the poor, it doesn't mean that those are somehow bad. Instead, they're very good because they reflect something of our Lord's own heart. When we rightly understand that God's law brings blessing, it becomes a joy to delight in and to respond with obedience to what he tells us. And you're seeing that here with the psalmist. You might say, like, wow, this guy seems a little... He's a little bit too enthusiastic about God's law. Well, he's enthusiastic because he sees it rightly. And we're not enthusiastic because we bring all of our baggage and our filters. Here we have an invitation to pray and ask that the Lord would truly give us eyes to see, ears to hear. I mean, for proof of this, you need look no further than Jesus Christ. Right? So often, what do we find him doing? He's quoting God's law. Right? This is what leads to joy and to fullness of life. This is how he resists the temptations of the devil. This is what he even says and cries out on the cross for his people. Again and again, we find that Jesus' words, his very thinking, is saturated with God's law. And I dare say that Jesus is the most joy-filled person to ever live. Maybe you don't see him that way. You got to ask yourself why you don't. Rather, his promises that we find in the scriptures are that we would have joy and joy to the fullest. And Jesus offers that. Verse 30 then is a call to resolve, to grit. This is the stick-to-it part of the passage. Right? For those who trust Jesus, this is the prayer of, Lord, do this work in me. Don't let me turn away. You can almost even think of it as, you know, don't let me derail any of this. You're God. You're in charge. You do the work. In many ways, verse 30 is moving from desire, so thinking, yeah, this is best. This is great, Pastor. From moving through desire to actual life. How do we move from just, yeah, that would be great if that's true, to this is the path I'm actually going to follow. Right? The only way to bring that about is through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine. And we need to be conformed to the Savior. So start with the fundamentals. I mean, we just talked about them with baptism. It's, do you trust Jesus Christ? Do you desire his ways more than anything else? If so, then this is a prayer that you can be sure that he will answer. Take confidence, friends. The Lord is at work. He's at work in ways that are at times very large and at times very, very small. He never gives up on his people. Well, we've seen the first two movements then of our symphony from praying for strength. Now we're going to move to our conclusion, the third part, ask for the Lord to be at work in and through you. Verses 31 and 32. Ask for the Lord to be at work in and through you. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. All right, so where does this life that the psalmist has asked for, and this strength that he has called on the Lord for, where does all that lead? Well, it leads to faithfulness, doesn't it? It leads to faithfulness, by which I mean the faith-filled way of living that depends upon the Lord, day in and day out. That's why the psalmist's prayer is both it's a declaration, I cling to your testimonies, but it's also a cry for help. Let me not be put to shame. The prayer is that the psalmist, and therefore any of us, we who trust and follow and pray like the psalmist, that we would never regret following the Lord. Lord, you've said this. The only way that I'm not going to be proven a fool, utterly despised, a faith that is empty and worse than useless, as Paul says, if our faith isn't real, the only way that those things won't happen is if you, Lord, do the work, if you, Lord, do the transforming in me. What's more, this third and final prayer is that we would not have any reason for shame in our own weakness, our own failings, our own faithlessnesses as we follow Jesus Christ. Right? Because this side of the cross, it looks like keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Not turning our eyes aside and looking in the mirror of envy, of comparison, of, well, everyone else seems to get this, why don't I? The good news of the gospel is that the work's been done. the strength necessary for walking that path. It's already been given. And in fact, Jesus is the one who carries us along. You and I simply are called to worship, to follow, to embrace, to trust, to walk by faith and not by sight, to pray by faith, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is what faithfulness consists of. All of which leads to our final verse and the final part then of this prayer. Faithfulness looks like a heart that beats for God's will and ways. A heart that so loves the Lord that all that he says becomes precious to us. Not burdensome, but valued. Pray for that, First Ephraim. Ask the Lord to make you want to, I just love the picture, you know, want to run, not walk, not wander, not meander, but to run in Christ's ways, filled with joy and life forevermore. Right? That's the kind of praying that we should be practicing. It's the kind of prayer that we should want to see answered. By God's grace, it's the kind of prayer that he does answer for his people. Ask the Lord. Trust. Walk by faith. Let's watch him fulfill his word to us and in us as we follow Jesus. Let's pray. Christians into the sort of people who call upon you for all things, at all times, in every place. Lord, would you teach us, would you retrain us that we would not think that we can get by without you or only with occasionally calling on you and thinking that we've got this life ourselves. But instead, Lord, would you make us humble and dependent and joyfully so? Would you give us a taste for the things that are truly life, the things that you tell us matter most? And then, Lord, would you help us to rejoice in the ways that you are already at work? Lord, beyond each of us as individuals, you've called us to be part of your church. And so it's our prayer that you would increasingly make First Ephraim a church where prayer is the way that we do things around here. That before we come up with our own plans, our own ideas, instead we would call on you first and listen well. We want to be a church who exhibits not ourselves, not our ministry plans, not our initiatives, but instead one where the people of Siouxland would see a congregation that's not perfect. We're not. I'm not. But instead one that is undeniably trusting Jesus Christ. A body of believers who does not have it all together. We aren't polished in every way, but instead ones who know the one who does have it all together, Jesus Christ. Ones who trust that Savior for all of life. From the moment we are saved through every day until Jesus returns or calls us home. Oh, would you make us a people driven by prayer and therefore driven by trust and faith and hope in our King who is coming. In Jesus' name.